Our first reading comes from the book of Jeremiah in the 33rd chapter, verses 14 to 16. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, verses 68 to 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we will be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors, and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Many thanks.
So I want you to imagine with me, you've been forced to leave your home. War has destroyed the city that you lived in for your whole life. Some of your family and friends are there with you, but others have stayed to try to make a new home. And still others didn't make it out. The new place where you live is hostile. You don't speak the language. They don't welcome immigrants. You're one of those people. The people who lost the war. The people who don't have a home. You're different. And now you're trying to get by, to find work, to pay for food, to have shelter. You want to stay with your community because that's familiar. But it isn't safe to stick out. The story might sound familiar, and this story is the story of the people of Judah who were in exile. Thousands from Jerusalem were deported to the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Separated from their home, they were forced to make their way through a new land with a new language, new customs, different religious practices, and even new food. The laws were different, but how would you know? Because you can't communicate. They were a conquered people. And at this point in their story, the temple had been destroyed. All of their religious practices that centered around the temple had to be changed. And they don't have practices yet for worshiping in exile. If we were them, it would make sense that this uprooted community might succumb to despair. What hope is there for return? Better, accept the situation. Make the best of things. Better to abandon hope. Yet, there are different meanings of despair and hope, right? If the uprooted community weeps, prays desperate prayers of lament, tells other people their stories, reacts with fear or even anger, Perhaps they have a mood of despair. Certainly they're realistic about their situation, but it's less certain if they've abandoned hope. Now, maybe the uprooted community settles for what they have, presumes that the outcome has been decided, forgets their home, puts aside their faith in God. Maybe that's the pragmatic choice. But they are not living in hope. Or if the uprooted community shuts down, takes no action, that's the despair that's abandoned hope. You see, hope, as I've come to think about it, is this middle ground on a spectrum between shutting down and giving up and settling. On the one side, there's no hope because there's no imagination of a future or what could change. And on the other side, there's a presumption that the future is decided and what changes you can make are very small and maybe not worth the effort. Hope is hard because it requires from the outset uncertainty. There's not a known outcome. And hope is hard because there's hardly any evidence to support it. There's not enough to show you which way things are going to turn out. Hope is not optimism. It's not wishful thinking, and it's certainly not waiting for something to change and doing nothing. So that mood of despair, lament, weeping, telling your story, all of these actions are consistent with living in hope. Because in lament, you call out to God and you believe that God can and will act even though you don't know how things are going to turn out. You tell your story to others, hoping that they're going to come alongside you, support you, and maybe even act on your behalf. So what did Judah do? Well, I'm sure like most of us in this community, they ran the spectrum between despair, hope, and settling. And during this period of exile, there were many prophets. And the prophets came, and as we talked about with the kids, they pointed out hope. They reminded the people that God is steadfast and keeps promises. Today, our text is one such prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah points to a day and says, "The Lord will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety." That's the word of God that Jeremiah delivers to the people. One day, everything that's been lost is going to spring up into new life. Even though the line of Davidic kings has been defeated, a new leader is going to come from the house of David, and that leader is going to bring justice for the people and for the land. The people of Judah and of Israel are going to be saved. That's the word of Jeremiah to the people. And he's pointing to an uncertain future. The evidence is clearly not in his favor. There is no house of David in leadership. And yet the people who live in exile, they receive this word. They hold on to hope. And perhaps they hold on to the hope even more tightly because in the middle of their oppression, it's what gives them the strength to keep going, to be active in making even small changes that make the world more just in their daily lives. This people holds on to hope for generations, and eventually some of them do go home. The words of the prophet Jeremiah, they hang in the air for even more generations after the return. Because God, you see, was at work in an even more unexpected way to bring about justice and salvation that nobody would have ever imagined. And here's where we come to our another story. So this time, I want you to imagine that you're an old man. Some of us, that's easier than others. You're a priest. Probably none of us are that. and you've come to do your yearly service in the temple. You and your wife live a quiet life. You have no children. You wish that you had children, and your wife lives in secret shame because she hasn't borne you any. On the day that you are in the sanctuary burning incense, you meet an angel, totally normal. You are immediately terrified, but there's nowhere for you to go. You are told your prayers have been heard. You will have a son, and your son will do great things for God. You stammer out a question in disbelief. How can this happen? I am old. And from that moment until the moment your son is born, you don't speak. You leave the sanctuary. Folks know something's happened, but you can't explain it to them. You go home. Your wife is confused. Why aren't you talking? And then it happens, just like the angel said. This couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they certainly weren't expecting this news. And it's not hard to imagine Zechariah reacting in disbelief. And I wonder if over the course of the pregnancy, they learned more about what it means to hope. Because waiting for a child is a daily practice of hope. Even today, with all of our medical advances, pregnancy is a mystery. You can't control the outcome. You sit daily waiting and hoping that at the end of the time, you're going to have a healthy child. I really love this about the season of Advent, that it's a time of waiting expectantly, just like that daily hope of a pregnant woman. And that's what's shaping our imagination of what it means to wait expectantly for Jesus's return. It's that same kind of hope that makes daily choices, even when you don't know what the outcome is going to be. We hope because we believe, like a child growing in the womb, God is up to things in the world that we don't see, things that are mysterious. We hope in the promises of God because, despite some of the evidence, we think God is up to the unexpected, and we just don't know the whole story. And finally, we hope because God has given us the grace to grow into hope as we practice. The writers of the New Testament thought about the prophets, about Jeremiah's words. They saw the hope of the prophets for new life coming from what was dead or lost. And they saw that fulfilled in Jesus. We see that in the song that Zechariah sings to his son. When he's finally able to speak, he erupts in this beautiful poetic song. And he sings about his son John. John, who will point the way to Jesus, just like the prophets had done so many years before. Zechariah sings, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us." And he finishes with this, "By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." What a beautiful expression of thanksgiving and of hope. A blessing for this infant son, John, to grow into. A moment along the way where you start to see the changes happening, like the dawn breaking in through the darkness early in the morning. I have a confession. My imagination of hope has been shaped while I was preparing for this sermon by watching Lord of the Rings over Thanksgiving. Perhaps you remember an exchange between Frodo and Sam. They're rappelling down the side of this rock face. They have no idea how far it is below them because there's a mist covering the ground. And Sam sort of slips, and this little tiny box falls off his pack, and he shouts, "Frodo, Mr. Frodo, grab it!" And Frodo, not thinking, sticks out his hand and grabs the box, and in the process loses his hold on the rope and falls down. Now, thankfully, they were really close to the ground, as it turns out, and he was able to catch the object. And Frodo asks Sam, "What is this that I just risked my life to catch?" And Sam opens the box, and he reveals seasoning from the Shire. He says, "This is important. This is the best seasoning in the whole Shire." Now, Frodo, of course, looks dumbfounded because he just risked his life for some salt. And Sam says, "Just in case we happen to get a roast chicken." Now, at this point in the journey, if you're familiar with the story at all, it's very unlikely that they're going to find anything to roast, much less chicken. At this point, they're eating, like, elven bread. Sorry, too much information. Their quest from the very beginning. Hobbits are very small, not accustomed to traveling far distances, certainly not accustomed to, like, going up to a giant volcano in the midst of an enemy army. So from the beginning, this was not going the way they imagined it to go. And yet, this seasoning is important. And it's not just wishful thinking. Sam's not just hoping for a roast chicken that's probably not going to appear. It's a reminder of home. It's this symbol of hope for their success, that one day they're going to get to go back home. Frodo and Sam wouldn't have made it to their final destination if it hadn't been for things like salt. Frodo and Sam probably wouldn't have made it if Sam hadn't gone at all, because Sam is often the person that has hope for the both of them. And it's that hope that shapes Sam's imagination, that shapes Frodo's imagination, that pushes them to act, to take on challenges that they probably couldn't have faced otherwise. Sandra Marie von Opstel is a pastor in Chicago. She's the daughter of Colombian immigrants, and she's become one of my teachers, albeit only online at this point, hoping to change that someday. And she's taught me what it means to live in hope by sharing her experiences as a pastor of an immigrant community. In a sermon on justice, she said, "Proximity invites solidarity." And then she told this story. Her office is next to the church's gymnasium, and every Tuesday in that gymnasium, there's a food pantry. And she can hear everything that's going on in the food pantry from her office. And every Tuesday, she hears the group that's gathered to get food singing a song of thanksgiving and praise to God in Spanish. And it goes something like, "God, you have done great things for us. We give you all of our thanks." Now, this is a group of people who are immigrants and new to this country. They don't speak English. It's also a group of people who are poor. They don't have a lot. And they're saying, "God, you have done great things for us, and we give you all of our thanks." They know how to live into hope. They know how to hold on to hope in the midst of really significant challenges. And proximity invites solidarity. By her being close to them, to their experience, to hearing their songs, she's learning how to have hope. I think we need to have people like that in our lives. People whose life experience has taught them how to have hope in the midst of challenge, in the midst of terrific suffering, because that's how we're going to learn to do it. I don't know that we might naturally figure that out, but we need to be close to people that have learned so that we can learn and follow with them. I think we've all been humbled and frightened and deeply saddened by the hurricanes and the fires, the way that they have ravaged our neighbors and our friends, our family members. And you see in the same moment this beautiful story of hope, the ways that communities reach out and band together and say, "We can get through this. We can work together to have a future that we are hoping for." I don't hope that we have those kinds of challenges in this community. And at the same time, proximity invites solidarity. And so there's a sense of we need to get close to people that have had these experiences so that we can learn how to live into hope. During this season of Advent, I want to invite all of us to live into hope in new ways. To live each day looking for that inbreaking dawn that's breaking through the darkness of a night sky. One invitation is to make a daily practice of time for reflection, no matter how brief. Maybe it's just the amount of time that you take to sit at a traffic light. Ask, where is God at work? Do I notice God moving in the world around me, in the people in my life, and in my own life? How does that give me hope? And how should I act as a result? That's one invitation. Another invitation is to get closer to excellent practitioners of hope. Look out for someone or some group of people who are well-formed in hope. Learn their stories. Examples are what challenge us to have active hope. The stories, even the epic stories like The Lord of the Rings, are what shape our imaginations to be open to things we weren't open to before. The story of the gospel is shaping our imagination of who God is, of how God works. And we listen to the prophets and say, hey, we're going to look over there, because that's how God has acted in the past. And maybe God will act in the same way in the future. Maybe God is going to bring new life out of dead things, just like God did in the past with the people of God in exile, with the people of God gathered around Jerusalem who followed Jesus. As we wait for Jesus coming again, let's look for those signs of new life and find people that can help shape our imaginations of what we're looking for, because I'm guessing it's not what we expect. And we need support, people like Sam, to help build our stamina, to live with hope more often, to take actions that reflect what we're hoping for. There's a lot in this world that is deeply troubling. There is horrific suffering. There is great injustice in the land. And you and I may not feel like we have the power to overcome it. And yet, we're still on the spectrum between despair and settling. And so I invite us to find the hope, to find the ways to be active in our daily lives, to work for justice, and to seek God in the midst of staring reality starkly in the face. One last invitation for you is to invite somebody else during this season to hope. And maybe that means sharing your own story of hope. Maybe you are one of those excellent practitioners of hope, and you can help guide someone else. And maybe it means listening to their troubles or their challenges and coming alongside them and carrying them together. The season of Advent invites us into expectation, to change our habits, to shake things up, to spend the next however many days imagining the world with fresh eyes. May the prophets point us to hope for justice to be restored and for peace to be in the land. May that hope guide us in our actions. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.